So yes, today we are hitting part three of Ephesians, and by the end of today we will officially be one quarter of the way through. I know, it's exciting. If you've missed any of the parts and you want to catch up, then you can grab all the sermons online from our website. It's up there, whiteshurch.org/sermons, and Dave Grindley is the man who you buy a pint for getting, keeping that all up to date on a week-by-week basis and editing down all of our sermons and making it all go. And he prefers Guinness. That's important to know. If you are looking to follow on, then we do try and get the passages in the notice sheet on weekly, or again on the website if you look at whiteshurch.org/current. That's current as in now, as opposed to current as in bun. And you get all of the dates and passages that we're going to be covering week by week for the next wee while. And while we're doing kind of a bit of housekeeping, if you have any questions, if something comes up that you're not sure about, then we do take questions. We are quite happy to receive questions. Speak to myself or speak to Alan. Send me an email or send Alan an email, and we would love to help. And if you're really, really shy, if you go onto the website, there's a contact form there, and just fill in a fake email address. Put in Alan's email address and or something. You know, just put in any email that works, and you can send us questions. Because sometimes you want to ask difficult questions, but you don't want to know who it is who's being awkward. So, it's true. He's laughing, but it's true. And so we hit Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is going to sound a bit odd, but the first two sermons we've had have covered, apart from a short introduction, they have covered two sentences in the Greek. Okay? Now, that's not necessarily important, apart from the fact that if you look at the amount of verses we've covered, so 3 through 14 and then 15 through 23, that's two sentences. And that's important because I think it gives us an idea of the kind of pace that we're getting up to here. This massive amount of kind of exposition of what's happening, and it's kind of like kind of Paul is galloping into this. He's running through this at a pace. 2 weeks ago, Alan spoke on the, kind of that first sentence, the kind of 3 through 14, and just this overriding sense that God is saying, "You are mine." And he runs through and he kind of gives all of these examples of how God is saying to us, "You belong to me. I have chosen you. You are my adopted children." And then last week, Scott spoke on 15 through 23, which again is another one sentence. And again, he's really going for it. And Scott talked last week about our heart connection to Jesus. And today we're looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But actually, in some cases, our chapter and verse numbers don't really help here because this is really a continuation. So we have moved on to a different sentence, but actually it's a continuation of the thoughts that we ended with last week. So really, you know, we've outlined who we are. That is, we belong to Jesus. And then we've outlined what we have, which is a relationship with Jesus. And now here we get to a passage that is about how we got here. And I'll leave you to imagination exactly how we got here and whose fault it is. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you do have a Bible, then please follow along, or the passage will hopefully appear behind me. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning out of verse 1 and reading down to verse 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The very heart of this passage is actually a very, very simple message. It's kind of been embellished, and he's kind of added all these explanations of the terms. But essentially, in this passage, the core of the message is this. We were dead, and we have been made alive through Christ. There we go. It's nice and simple. And not only is it simple, but it's actually a very powerful piece of imagery. This idea of death to life is very powerful. It's very emotive for us. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament to talk about this transition that we have made. And while I don't necessarily want to get morbid, I think it's important we understand what we're saying here when we're talking about this movement from dead to alive. And I want to suggest initially two things that it means. And we're going to start, hopefully, if it works, with a short video for point number one. A clip there from The Princess Bride, a very funny film. But what he's saying there, in some ways, is not what Paul is saying here. When it comes to death, there aren't really any grades. When we talk about people who are alive, sometimes we talk about people who are near death, or we talk about people who are fully alive. We talk about people who are full of life. But generally, when it comes to death, death is death. And when we talk about the spiritual situation that people are in this world, what we're talking about is not a series of grades. It's dead or alive. And what Paul says here, he talks at the beginning of the passage, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he kind of elaborates a little bit, and he talks about that we were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, which is following Satan. It's another kind of word for Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he's going a bit over the top, but essentially what he's saying is, we were once part of this thing, and what this thing was it was a spiritual death. And it's really difficult to talk about this in the current day and age, partly because we've so badly represented what sin actually is in people's lives. So often what the church has been about is telling people, well, here is the list of rules that indicate that you are a sinner. But actually, sin is not necessarily about the things that you should avoid. I grew up in the Church of England, and there's a prayer that they pray at the beginning of morning prayer, which talks about that we have sinned against God in heart and mind and deed, that we have done things which we ought not to have done, and we have not done the things which we ought to have done. These are what are called sins of commission and omission. There are things that we have done that are wrong, but actually, there are a whole lot of things we haven't done that are still regarded as sin. Because sin isn't necessarily just about our actions. Sometimes we can do things that would be regarded in the world as good, but actually, they could still be sinful. I found this definition. I've been reading this book here, which is fascinating. It's by a guy called Tim Keller, called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And he brings this definition of sin that he stole partly from a Dutch philosopher. And he says, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from him. What he's saying is that sin isn't about the things that you do and the things that you don't do, although they are part of and they are representative of, but actually sin is about where you try and find your identity, how you align yourself, where you seek to become known as. And what we saw kind of in, you know, the last couple of sermons was this idea that actually God says, you are mine, your identity should be found in me. And yet, so often we don't find our identity there. Somebody whose name I can never remember said that when it comes to the end of our life, God, what happens is that either we say to God, thy will be done, or God says to us, thy will be done. And if we find our identity apart from God, then what happens is we spend eternity apart from God. And the thing is here, you know, it's not about grades, it's not about meeting the mark, it's dead or alive. Again, from this book of Alan, a great quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, for what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping despite this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be ploughed up and re-sown. And what Paul's saying here is that actually we need to move from one state to the other. We need to stop being grass and start being wheat. And we can do all of the lawn mowing and housekeeping that we like, but ultimately what we still have is a grass lawn and not a wheat field. And he's saying actually what we have, what's happened to us, is that we've moved from death to life. We've moved from grass to wheat. We have changed inside. And the other thing about what death represents is in another video, which probably more of you will recognise, which may take a moment to get going because it was being difficult this morning. So I'll kind of fill in until it arrives. Okay, we'll stop there. The other aspect of what it means and what I believe Paul is getting at when he talks about us being spiritually dead in this passage is that dead people don't move, short of Weekend at Bernie's and a few movies and the dead parrot sketch. People generally, you know, they're not very active in that state. And this is important because it actually illustrates the end of the passage. When Paul says that we've been made alive, he says that no one should be able to boast in what happened. What he's saying is that dead people, when they move from death to life, it's a work of what Christ has done in us. It's this amazing work of grace. Lazarus in the tomb was going nowhere and doing nothing. And then Jesus came and called him out and says, Lazarus, come out. And at that point, Lazarus became alive again. And it is by grace, this free gift that is completely outwith what we do. It says, again, starting in verse 5, he repeats, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he says again, in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because we have been moved from being a grass field to being a wheat field. Grace is an amazing thing. It is, as it says, you know, it's undeserved. It is an amazing gift that God has given us. And as a church, we've been very bad at representing grace over the years. Kind of the church in Scotland in particular has kind of struggled. It's been at times very much a church that has kind of nationwide preached about the law. Now, grace does not defeat the law. Jesus himself says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the law doesn't go away. The law is like a mirror, somebody once said. He said, you know, when I go to the mirror in the morning and I look in it, which I promised I did do this morning, and when you look in the mirror, you might say, okay, I've got a bit of a spot coming, or, you know, I need to shave, which I do, or I might need to comb my hair. But looking in the mirror is not going to change any of those things. Looking in the mirror doesn't go, oh, you know, I need to comb my hair now. My hair does not magically become combed. I have to go and comb it. And the law acts as a mirror that allows us to see the issues in our lives, allows us, in a sense, to see the areas of death in our lives. We see our faults, but it is grace that allows us to move beyond that. It's grace that moves us from that. It's not saying that the law is not important, because the law is actually something that brings us to that point of recognition, and that it is grace that pulls us out of that place of death and makes us alive. And the problem is that actually what's tended to happen now is that we've got churches that have, what happens is they kind of talk about the law, and then they bring grace, and they say grace is great. And then after you've become saved, you then get presented with this additional list of rules that you didn't really know about before. And this is actually what happened in Paul's day. Paul would go around and he would preach this gospel of grace and see amazing fruit and all these Gentiles coming to faith, just like in Ephesus. And he was kind of saying to them, you know, you used to kind of give all your sacrifices to the goddess Artemis or Diana, but you don't need to do that. Actually, you don't need to do anything. Here's this gift of grace, and you can be saved, and Christ has made you alive. And then kind of behind him, normally, you know, a few months behind him, would come this band of guys who would come in and go, fantastic, you've come to faith, hallelujah, that's great, we're so pleased. Now, did Paul tell you about how to be a Jew? Ah, okay, well, first thing we need to do in that case is we need to get you all circumcised, and then we need to move on and we need to explain actually about the law and actually how you now need to fulfill the law and be good Jews. And that's what was happening. And you see that in some of the other letters where this group of what we'll call the Judaizers would follow on. And it was one of the kind of big fights in the New Testament within the church, was to actually say, no, we've been saved by grace. It's not about the law. It's not that the law is not important, but the law does not apply because we have been saved. And to an extent, that's happened sometimes in our churches. That actually what happens is you come to faith and then you are expected to sit within a particular mold. There is a particular way to dress. There are particular meetings that you should attend. There are particular things that you should do, particular conferences that maybe you should go to. There is a way of speaking. There is a way of acting. And depending on which church you go to, it will depend on which things are regarded as more important. And it's almost like we've moved from, in Scotland and actually in a lot of places, from a church that was very good at preaching the law and telling people that they were sinners. And we've moved now to a church that preaches the law, gives people grace for salvation, and then gives them law from the point of salvation to when they die. And it's kind of this grace, a law, grace, law. And yet that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what we should be like. What we should recognize is that grace is a free gift, and it is amazing, but it actually changes our lives. It changes us deeply, spiritually, internally. And it moves us from, you know, moves us from being grass to being wheat. And we need to be plowed up and re-sown. C.S. Lewis again said that Christ says, give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you, not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. We've moved from dead to alive. We've moved from grass to wheat. And if we look back on the things that we used to do and we think that they are somehow connected to that shift, then we are mistaken. And if we look back at those things and think we need to somehow do those things better, then again, we are mistaken. We have a new self. Now, that's not to say that it's easy. That's not to say that there are times when we don't stumble and fall, because we all know that, that we do. But at that point, when we meet Jesus and we begin that relationship for the first time, what happens is he gives us a new self, a new heart. Talks elsewhere in the New Testament about it, says we are now a new creation. And God changes us inside. And actually, he changes us right deep in the core, so that actually, deep down, our desire is no longer for sin, but our desire is for God. Our desire is for an identity that is found in God and not an identity that is found in something else. And it's really easy to let other things crowd in and try and change that. But ultimately, at that point, when you moved from dead to being alive, you changed and you were new. And as much as the enemy wants to come in and say, actually, you didn't change. You weren't all that different. You didn't feel any different. You didn't really change the way that you behaved. And that's a lie. Everything changed that moment. Everything changed. Once we were dead in our trespasses, and now we are alive together with Christ. And even better than that, the end of the passage, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only has he changed you at that moment, but he's already set up the things that we walk into. Christ is in there with us, and he has prepared for us these things that we do, because actually all the glory goes to him. All the glory belongs to him. Revelation tells us that the elders sing to Jesus that salvation belongs to our God, because none should boast. And this, I think, for me, is a great relief. Because if salvation belongs to me, I think I've probably screwed up a number of times for a number of people. Because we don't always get it right when it comes to telling other people about what Jesus means to us. Sometimes we don't say it at all. Sometimes we say it so badly that we think it could never go right. But luckily, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. When we were praying earlier on for the persecuted church, I just felt really called to pray for all the Peters out there, for all the people who had gone, who are in a persecuted nation and weren't martyred, but actually denied Christ. Because I'm sure there are lots of them. And the feelings of shame and guilt that that Peter, when the cock crowed, would have felt, I suspect that they feel. And this whole sense of, was it all true? I've just denied it. Did I ever actually believe it? I just kind of thought there must be thousands of them who have really struggled with the fact that they have proclaimed faith in Christ and yet live in a country where they are persecuted and having to live in the potential of being asked the question, do you believe? And wondering whether or not they would say yes. So the question really is, are you dead or are you alive? If you are alive, then are there areas in your life where you are still trying to find your identity outside of God, where you are still trying to please or appease God? Are there still areas of your life where actually God is not the highest, but actually something else is? And don't just, you know, as the part of the C.S. Lewis quote said, don't just look at the wicked things, but look at the innocent things as well. We all know about kind of the problem in this world with money and how people idolize money or how they idolize celebrity and all these things. But actually, there are times when people idolize their family. It might be that they idolize their parent, or it might be that they idolize their children, and that becomes the most important thing to them. That's not to say that parents and children are bad things. They're not in any way. But anything that takes the place of God, anything where we try to find our identity outside of God, is sin, is an idol. So again, give all of your desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent. Give everything to him and allow him to fire up that new self, that new creation, that life that he placed within you. Or perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, am I alive? Or maybe you're thinking, this guy is saying that I'm dead, but I'm pretty sure that's not what I heard before. That can't really be the truth. The Bible can't actually say that. Surely the Bible is about doing good and loving others. And is that not enough? And the answer is no. Because what you do doesn't make any difference. Just as dead parrots don't sit on perches, dead people don't make that movement. It is by grace that we are saved. The amazing thing is that we can't achieve life, but we can receive it. And Jesus calls us out of the tomb and says, you know what? You think you have life now, but wait and see what life is really like. Because it's like chalk and cheese. It's black and white. It's like once having been dead and now being alive in Christ. When I was preparing for this, I was really struggling with this as an idea, because in the church today, the typical thing is to talk about the process that people go through when they come to faith. And I'm not saying that that's not true, but I think sometimes we allow ourselves to treat it lightly. And I think when we start thinking about it in terms of dead and alive, what we find is that it's much more serious than we thought. But also that grace is so much bigger than we ever imagined, so much more powerful than we ever thought. It's not just about tweaking a person to make them better. It's about resurrecting them from a position of death to a position of life. And it's not about anything that we have done, and everything about what has already been done. It says in verse 7 that God wants to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. It's far bigger than we ever imagined. Far bigger, far better, far more amazing. Yeah, let's pray. Father God, I don't like to think that I was once dead. I don't like to think that maybe actually I have done nothing. But I know that I am changed, and I know that actually there is life within me where there was none. And I know that there is nothing that I could say or do that would really show how amazing the work of grace in my life is. And I know that the work that Jesus did is just so amazing and so life-changing. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would open heaven now and let it touch earth. That you would stand outside the tomb and say, come out. That you would raise the dead to life now. Lord, and for those of us who are alive, I want to pray that you would challenge us to live lives that are alive and to pour our hearts out for those who are dead. To recognize the glory of Christ. To fall on our knees in front of the one who gave it all. Because we could do nothing because we were dead. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.